We're going to look at John 18 and 19 this morning. You could turn in your Bibles, John chapter 18, where we'll be reading. As Peter mentioned, next Sunday, Lord willing, Pastor Cameron will be here to preach in the morning. So if everything goes well with the move as we are praying, we're excited about that coming up next week. And we have an opportunity to celebrate what Christ has accomplished for us as we focus on Resurrection Sunday, but also we can rejoice in what God is doing in our church as Pastor Cameron and his family move here this week. So I hope you all are as excited as I am about this new chapter coming up. As we think about what Jesus has done for us, and we think about the suffering that he willingly endured for us, it's hard to think of a picture that would be similar in our world, in the world around us. Perhaps if you had good parents that cared for you and loved you as you were growing up, you might have seen this kind of willingness to suffer on your behalf. Maybe when it was most done, you weren't even aware of it, as your parents would care for you in the middle of the night, or as you were small and just helpless and couldn't do anything, and they were willing to give up and sacrifice the things that they had in order to care for you and demonstrate that love. Perhaps you have experienced that yourself, and just realizing that you care for others and you're willing to do something for them. But as we look today at what Jesus was willing to do for us, I don't think there's really any earthly comparison that we can think of that would suffice, demonstrate the love that he showed. And as we look at John's narrative here, it's really interesting to me how much he emphasizes Jesus' willingness to go to the cross for us. And we have the account of Christ going to the cross in the different Gospels. But as we look at John specifically, Jesus is, in a sense, eager and ready to go to embrace the suffering that God the Father has planned and in conjunction with him in eternity past. And so I think it's really encouraging for us as we read through this and realize what Jesus was willing to do for us, that we can respond in worship to him, in the worship that he deserves, that he would be willing to endure that for us. So let's start in the first few verses here and note how John points out that Jesus is willingly embracing this suffering in obedience to the Father. That is his concern. As we read through these first verses, it's very clear that Jesus knew what was coming. In verses 1 through 4, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Look at the notes there of what's going on with Jesus going to this garden. It says that he went with his disciples, where the disciples were familiar with. And in verse 2, it says, "Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place." Jesus knew that Judas was gone and that he would expect him to go back to this garden. Jesus could have easily gone to a different place, but he was going with the intent that he would fulfill his responsibility to die for us and to suffer for us. And look what else is there. It says that, what does Judas come with? It says he procured a band of soldiers. The idea here is probably several hundred soldiers coming with him. And the description continues with lanterns and torches and weapons. How are they approaching Jesus? As if they're arresting some kind of really dangerous prisoner. And what is Jesus' response? Look at it. He says that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, John emphasizes here that Jesus knows what's coming. There is no doubt as to what this is going to end in. It's going to end in his crucifixion. And yet Jesus not only knows what's going to happen, but he comes forward and says to them, "Whom do you seek?" He doesn't wait for them to say, "We're here to arrest you." He goes forward and says, "Who do you seek?" He knew who they sought. He knew what was coming. And yet he willingly embraced the suffering for us. And then it continues, and he doesn't back down at all. He gives himself up willingly. He says, in verse 5, it says, "They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them." You know, in the other gospel accounts, it talks about Judas going and giving him a kiss. And that is true. That's a true part of the account. But John is emphasizing to us here that Jesus steps forward and is ready to be taken because he knows the task that is before him, that the Father has given to him to die for us. And look at the way that he communicates with them. It says, "When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." And for a moment, we might read that and think, well, is he saying that he's God and they're falling back in worship to him because he's used this phrase, "I am" here? But the way the text reads it, it seems to indicate that what he's saying is he's just boldly coming forward and saying, "Here I am. I'm the one you're looking for." And they're just taken aback by the authority and boldness that he speaks with. And so they fall back. In scripture, typically, when people are worshiping God, they would bow down. They wouldn't fall back, but they would fall on their faces in worship. And very shortly, they're going to arrest him. And so it doesn't really make sense that what they're getting from this statement that he makes is that he is God and they need to worship him, but rather just they are taken aback by the way that he is just coming boldly forward, ready to be arrested. And they didn't take him right away, and so he asks them again, "Whom do you seek?" And again they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." And you might be wondering, why is he saying that? Why is he telling them to leave the disciples alone? And if you have that question, John answers it for us. It says, "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I lost not one.'" That was back in John 17. Jesus is, when he's praying the high priestly prayer, he talks about the fact that none of the other disciples were lost. And when we went through that and read it, we probably were thinking about the spiritual impact of that, that all of the other disciples believed in him and would one day be in heaven with him. But a lot of times in scripture, we have a fulfillment of prophecy here on earth that then demonstrates, it's almost like a sign of the full fulfillment of that prophecy. And so Jesus, as a prophet, back in John 17, says that not one of them is going to be lost, referring, we often think primarily to the spiritual salvation of these disciples, that they would one day be with him, that they would faithfully follow him. But they also have this physical representation. As Jesus is in the garden and says, not one of them is lost except except for Judas, who would betray him. And so, as we see this, it's actually, excuse me, I went running in the cold yesterday and have a little bit of difficulty speaking. So, as they were there, Jesus actually demonstrates a physical fulfillment for them to see that he's also going to complete his prophecy, that they will one day be with him. And oftentimes we see that as we read through scripture, where there's a partial fulfillment at one point and then the complete fulfillment in the future. And think about, as we get to the next few verses where Peter denies him, what kind of hope that could give to Peter as he continues on in the few days that Jesus is in the tomb, thinking about the fact that Jesus said, not one is going to be lost except for Judas. And Peter looks back at his life and how he's failed. And Jesus is offering hope, and not just to Peter. Think about the fact that all the disciples who are scattered and leave Jesus are going to have to face this and say, what's wrong with us? How did we back down? How do we give up on the one that we followed for so long? And they could look back and see that Jesus was fulfilling what he said, that he rescued them in this moment, saying, don't bother these others, and that in the future, one day they would be with him. They would go to the end and be saved. And so Jesus even offers encouragement to them in this moment. So they were taken back by the authority here. And then what happens after that? It says in verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. And then Simon Peter, who we know is a very bold individual, having a sword, or perhaps a dagger would be a better way to put that, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And you might say, wait a second, didn't Jesus heal this servant's ear? What about that? Why doesn't John mention that? And I think as John is recounting this narrative, he's not leaving these details out because they're not true. The other gospels say them, they're true. But he has a particular focus. What does he direct our attention to right away? He directs our attention to Jesus and what he says to Peter. And it's not the extended version that we find in the other gospels that talk about those living by the sword, dying by the sword, but rather just a summary. He says, put your sword into its sheath, because he's pointing to something. He says this, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus' focus is on going in obedience to the Father to fulfill what is necessary for us to be saved. And that is where our attention is to be drawn as we read through this account from John, is that Jesus willingly embraced suffering in obedience to the Father. And as we think about what that looks like, it's hard for us to picture that kind of obedience. And I think it's really neat that God provides in Scripture a picture for us. Because as we think about it, it's hard for us to think about that. But if you go back to the book of Genesis and think about Isaac's response as Abraham took him to offer him as a sacrifice, we see that he leads him up the mountain. And Isaac willingly obeys his father and goes with him. And we have to think that as he's thinking through the sacrifices that I'm sure he's seen before and the circumstances, that he's got to be wondering, what is the sacrifice here? And the thought has to cross his mind, am I the sacrifice? Is this going on? And maybe not while he's going up the mountain, but when his father tells him to lay on the altar, he has to know at that point that the sacrifice is him, and yet he willingly obeys. And we think about how crazy that seems to us, that a son would be willing to do that in obedience to the Father. But it probably helps us to picture a little better, maybe a little more of what we think about in terms of just day-to-day life and a son who's willing to obey. It's hard for us to imagine that, but when we look at what Jesus is willing to do, it's so much more that he is willing to die for us when we deserve nothing but death. And instead, Jesus willingly obeys like a child, like Isaac, who willingly obeyed his father Abraham and was willing to be sacrificed, even though God did not require that. And as we think of our own lives and we think about what God the Father has asked us to do, we often fail. And so as we see Jesus embracing the suffering that God the Father has called him to do, we can thank God that it's not dependent on our obedience to the Father. This ought to cause us to fall down in worship to God for what he has done for us, in sending a son who could live perfectly and be perfectly obedient, because that's not something any of us can do. We have all failed at that. And so Jesus willingly goes and embraces this suffering that is put there before him in obedience to his Father. And that's a difficult thing, that Jesus knows what's coming and he's willing to do it. But there's even more that John recounts as to the difficulty that Jesus is going to face in this suffering. All are going to forsake him. All that are with him are going to forsake him. And so look, Jesus willingly embraced suffering even when everyone forsakes him. The people that should be following him, the religious leaders of his day, and even one of his closest friends, Peter, this disciple that he had a very close relationship with, as we read through the Gospels and see the closeness there. Peter denies even knowing him. Can you imagine what that would be like? Perhaps you've had a friend who has forsaken you, or you feel like they've forsaken you in a difficult time. Jesus willingly embraced that, knowing that it was for God's purpose. Let's look first at this account as it continues, and it's going to talk about Jesus being brought before the high priest. In verses 12 through 14 here, it says, "The band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." So he's brought like a prisoner, like a common criminal. "And first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." As we go through these next few verses, it's going to be a little interesting to understand what's going on, because it says we're going to the house of the high priest, and it talks about going to see the high priest, but then it's talking about Annas and Caiaphas. And I had to look up some information on this one to try and understand some of the context here. And I think something that would be really helpful for us to understand as we think about this is that Annas was actually the high priest before Pilate was the ruler of that region. And he had been deposed, Annas had been deposed by the ruler before. And so the Jews, in a sense, still looked to Annas as a leader, a very strong religious leader, and in a sense, they were upset that he had been deposed by a political leader, especially someone who worked for Rome. And so as we see the reference to the high priest, at times it seems like it's referring to Annas, and that does make sense in that context. But Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is actually the person who is designated as the high priest. So hopefully that will give a little context as we read through here, and you think, why is Annas involved at all? It's because the Jews looked to him as a religious leader, almost equivalent to the high priest. And so it says that he is led to this house to be talked to by, interviewed by Annas and the leaders there. And it has this reference in verse 14. It says, "It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." This is back earlier in John. We have this reference that talks about the fact that he's saying it's better that this man die than that the Jews be led astray. And so he's saying, it's better that we kill this man, even if he's a good person, so that the Jewish nation is not lost. And so we see that the religious leaders had this desire very clearly in these verses to kill Jesus. It wasn't just that they didn't like him and they wanted him to kind of move off the scene. They wanted him dead. And Jesus knew that, and it's very clear as this account progresses that John is reminding us of that, that these religious leaders, they want him to die. And so that's discouraging as we think about it. If you were in that position, in that place, it would be discouraging to know that. But maybe you wouldn't expect that the people who had rejected you all along were going to continue rejecting you, were going to change at this moment. And so it's hard, it's suffering, it's difficult. These people should have accepted what Jesus offered, the gospel and the hope that he gave them. But we would at least expect that Jesus' disciples would stand by him in this moment. But what do we find? Look at the next few verses. One of Jesus' closest friends, Peter, denies him. Verse 15, it says, "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door." Just a note here, this disciple that's talked about here is not necessarily as clearly referenced as earlier in the gospel when it talks about the disciple that Jesus loved, or the beloved disciple, but it seems clear from the account here that it's very likely this was John. And he was probably familiar with the high priest or the family there, or the connection, and was able to get Peter into the courtyard there. And so it says, "But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?' And he said, 'I am not.'" The way that she phrases this question seemed to indicate that She's ridiculing him for being with him. And "you also" seems to reference that the person, this other disciple that was mentioned, is someone that she knows, and she knows this person with Jesus. So if this is John, that he was there, and she recognizes that John was with Jesus, and so she's saying to Peter, "Oh, you're one of his disciples too, are you?" And what does Peter say? He says, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Another indication that it's very likely that John was here is even the detail there of the fact that it was a charcoal fire seems to indicate that he knew what was going on there. He saw the scene before him. And so John is there, and Peter as well. And you would think that maybe a little peer pressure from John being there, that he wouldn't want to deny Christ. But even with John there too, in front of him, he denies Christ and forsakes him at this moment. But it doesn't just continue with, you know, Peter has denied him. And if you jump down to verse 25, the next section after, it says, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself by this fire, and they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?'" So this is the crowd around the fire. What does he do? It says he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is two more times that Peter denies Jesus. He has opportunity to go back on what he said, that, you know, actually, I'm going to stand up and say that I was with him, that I am his disciple, that I am his follower. But again, he denies him two times. Unless we're too hard on Peter, think about how often we deny Christ in the way that we live, or deny that we know him, or when the pressure's on and we don't want to be associated with a particular group, or we don't want people to think that we're strange or different, when we're willing to give up our association with Christ. But Peter's not the only one who continues in not supporting Christ. No one will come forward and stand up. Look at verse 19. It says, "The high priest," this is Annas, so it's referred to as the high priest, because at the end he's going to send him to Caiaphas, says, "Then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.'" There were plenty of people in this courtyard listening that could have said, "You know what? That's not what Jesus said." That could have supported him, that listened to him and knew what he had said. But no one came up and said, "I'll stand up and say this is what Jesus said." And so what is the response instead? When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" This officer had probably heard Jesus speaking before, and yet he responds by striking Jesus. And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong." Saying, if what I said is not true, then tell me. "But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" And so then Annas sends him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So he's sending him over to the official high priest, even though he is the one that many Jews revere as someone in that office, because he was removed by a politician. And so as we think about what Jesus is facing here in his suffering, no one defends him. All have forsaken him in the presence of this trial. And this is done at night. Obviously, that's why they were having a fire to stay warm. This is not done in a way that's legal or proper. And yet Jesus willingly goes forward with this. He has the power to escape this at so many points. And yet he says, "No, I'm going to willingly embrace the suffering that you've given to me." Some of you might be wondering why I ran in the cold yesterday. Sometimes I run when it's that cold, but it's not usually my choice. Yesterday, I actually had signed up to run with some neighbors in a relay race from Asheville to Greenville. And so it was a fun time of running. Just we broke up the legs. We had six people on our team. And so we would run a leg and then hop in the van and drive by. And we would often roll down the windows and cheer for whoever was the runner at that point as we drove to the next stop, where we would pass off the little band that signified that we were on that same team. And so it was a really fun experience in many ways. Sometimes it wasn't as fun. There are a few hills between here and Asheville. And so although we weren't going up to Asheville, which would be very uncomfortable, there were plenty of hills and difficult places along the way. But we had six people total on our team, so we always had five people supporting each other. We had this van that was driving along that would bring us to where we needed to be at the next point. We got to cheer for each other. We were always waiting at each of the 12 finish lines along the way, cheering each other on and supporting each other. But think about what it would have been like if just one of us had decided, you know, I'm not going to support the team. I'm going to drop off. That would have been like 10 to 14 miles that someone would have to pick up. And that would have been very unfortunate for whoever was involved in that. And very difficult as we go through that difficult circumstance of running across all of those miles. We had people supporting us, and it was a lot more enjoyable because of that, and we could get through the difficulty. But think about if just one person had dropped off. Think about if everyone had dropped off except one person, someone would have had to run 72 miles. That's a lot to run. That would have been very uncomfortable, and with no support, no help, no one coming along and helping us out, we would have needed food and water. Someone would have needed all of those supplies, but with a team helping, it was great. But think about if everyone had forsaken just one person to do all of that work. That would have been really hard. That's a very tiny, tiny, minuscule picture of what it's like for Jesus to go through this suffering alone. Maybe you've experienced loneliness, and you know what it's like to feel like no one knows what you're going through. No one cares. And a lot of times, people can support us and can help us. But think about Jesus making the choice to do this alone. He knew that he was going to be alone, and yet he willingly said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go through this hardship. No one's going to stand with me. It says he knew all that was going to happen to him, and yet he willingly embraces this. He knows that the religious leaders that should have been listening to his message and welcoming him reject him. But it's not just those people who've been rejecting him all along. His closest followers, who should have supported him in this very moment. Peter, of all people, Jesus has compassionately loved and taught for the whole time that he's been with him, says, I don't even know him. Can you imagine what that would feel like? Just that alone, that someone says they don't even know you, someone that's your best friend, in a sense. And yet Jesus did that, and he continued on the path to the cross that God the Father had set before him. So he obeys and continues on this path to the cross. It's hard for us to imagine what that looks like. But John continues, and he tells us more of how Jesus willingly did this. And he gives us a little bit more reasoning as well. That Jesus willingly and finally embraces this suffering to advance God's kingdom. That is what is most important to him. And he's willing to do it. He's willing to go through all of this pain and all of this suffering so that God's kingdom will move forward. Just a note here, as we talk about this, it can be easy to separate. You know, we're talking about different parts of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son. We talk about God the Holy Spirit at times as well. Jesus is God. That is completely clear from the book of John. And so even as we talk about this and talk about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, it's very important that we remember that John clearly states that Jesus is God. And so Jesus is willingly doing this in obedience to the Father as he continues to be God and have the ability to stop this at any point. And yet he willingly does it. He has the power to do whatever he desires to do, but his desire is that the kingdom would be advanced. And so, as John continues to tell the story, he tells us that Jesus' death was necessary. Look at verses 28 to 32. It says, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas. So this skips over the time that he was at Caiaphas's house, to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. And the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. As we read through this, there is no valid reason given for why Jesus has to die. They say, if he weren't doing evil, why would we bring him to you? They don't have a valid reason for Jesus to die. The only reason that Jesus is going to the cross is because he is choosing to go to the cross and to die for us. He is willingly embracing this suffering for us, for you and for me, because there is nothing that we could do to be saved on our own. And so he says, I will do that. I will follow the Father's plan. And John points that out so clearly as he's talking this interaction between the Jews and Pilate. There's no reason. There's nothing that they can bring against him. But he says it's very clear this is to fulfill the word that Jesus said by what kind of death he was going to die, a death on a cross. But denying Jesus the right to live was not the only thing that was going on here. Jesus' death was necessary, but he was also had to be rejected as a king. And there's a discussion that's going to go for the next few verses here where Jesus is interacting with Pilate and talking about the kingdom here. And it makes it clear that Jesus' purpose here is for his kingdom, but it's not what we would expect. He's rejected as a king on this earth because he's going to reign as king in a different kingdom. So John directs our attention to Pilate entering his headquarters and says, he called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? That's his question. He's focusing on whether Jesus is the king or not. And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Pilate's saying, I'm not a Jewish person. I'm not involved in this dispute that you have. He's just asking the questions. What's going on? Why are you here? What are these people upset about? And Jesus answers him, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. The implication here is that Jesus is saying, if I was going to be king on this world and rule, we wouldn't even be having this conversation. My followers would have defeated you, and I would be the king. But that's not my purpose. My purpose is for a different kingdom. And that is what I'm pursuing. And so we don't expect that kings come to rule by dying on crosses. That's not what happens in our world. They come to rule by conquering other nations and ruling over them. But Jesus is different. He becomes a king over the kingdom by going to the cross for us. And he's willing to do that. So Pilate says to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. This is the kind of kingdom that Jesus is bringing. It's a kingdom of truth about God. He has come to bear witness to that truth, that God is the ruler over all things, that he is the king. But people don't see it. He said, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate asks him this question, what is truth? Pilate is clearly missing the point of what he's talking about. He doesn't understand all of this talk about a kingdom that's not of this world. And so he's asking Jesus about what is truth? What really is true? But John doesn't tell us any more about that conversation. Did it end there? Was Pilate asking a rhetorical question? Was he waiting? Well, that's not what John is focused on for us as we look at this account. He's saying that Jesus came to bring this kingdom of God, to communicate the truth about it, and then to die on the cross, to advance that kingdom. Because no one could come into that kingdom if it weren't for the work that he was doing right then. So it says, after he said this, in the middle of verse 38, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." He listens to what Jesus says and says, "I don't see anything wrong here. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Look at the note that John puts after that. He says, "Now Barabbas was a robber." What kind of mindset do you think these people had to be in to say, "Release a robber among us, someone who's going to cause trouble and stir things up"? Another possible translation of that would be an insurrectionist. Then let's release someone who's going to stir things up and cause violence among us instead of Jesus. We don't want what Jesus has to offer. Perhaps they even had in mind that Barabbas would stir things up and let them overthrow the Romans. That was kind of what insurrectionists did back then. That was the goal. So they were rejecting the kingdom that Jesus offered and saying, "We want a kingdom that is of this world. We want a kingdom for right now. We don't care what Jesus has to say about the future and the offer that he's giving us." And so what happens? Pilate takes Jesus and flogs him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. Look at how much is emphasized about the kingdom and the fact that Jesus is a king here. Even as these people mock him, they are pointing us to the fact that Jesus is a king. As they said, they put it on him and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Jesus endured this suffering. Though he was the rightful king, he endured this mocking of his kingship. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." What is the response? The chief priests and the officers said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." Look at Pilate's response to this. It says, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Pilate's uncomfortable with what's going on here. He's starting to get nervous about who this man really is when he hears what he says, what he's talking about. And Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And in verse 9, he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" There's this constant back and forth between who's actually in charge. Is Jesus in charge as the king of everything? Or is Pilate in charge? But what does Jesus say? Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." He's saying that God is still in charge. He is advancing God's kingdom as he goes to the cross. And nothing can stop that process. He is fully in control of what's going on. There is no doubt, as John recounts these details to us, just like when he had that conversation with Pilate before, and he says that I am a king, that I have power, but I'm not a king in this world. I don't have a kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. It's of another world. He's demonstrating that he is completely in control of the situation. Pilate cannot do anything apart from God's control. So what is Pilate's response? He's working as hard as he can to release him. It says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on a judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. So this would be about noon. And he said to the Jews, behold, your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. How ironic. They wanted to release Barabbas, an insurrectionist and a robber. And they say, no, we're following Caesar. He's our king. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So Pilate tries as much as he can earthly without giving up his rule, what would be accused of insurrection against Caesar. But he still gives him over to be crucified because this is not even in his hands anymore. He's trying as much as he can within his power to prevent this. God the Father is in control, and the Jews are rejecting him, and God accomplishes his plan. And so Jesus is going to go to the cross. Tonight we're going to talk about that crucifixion and what Jesus went through for us, and what he was willing to do for us. But as we read John's account coming up to the cross and what he did for us, we see clearly that it was no accident that Jesus got to the cross. Jesus went straight for it. He willingly embraced the suffering that he was going to face, knowing what was coming. He did not turn back from it at all. And so as we think about how we ought to respond to that, we realize that Jesus cares for us. He loves us. And there is no obedience that we can do to the Father that would make us righteous. It was only through the work of Jesus. And so Jesus willingly went to the cross for us. And as we think about that, and as you read through the rest of Scripture, what is the appropriate response to what Jesus did on the cross for us? It is to give ourselves as a sacrifice to Him, to depend on God's power, to live in obedience to Him. And so as we look at this, as we dwell on what Jesus did for us, we think about this as we celebrate the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. We think about this as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday and the week leading up to that and what Jesus did for us. But we ought to dwell on this and see what Jesus willingly did for us. That ought to make us willing to do anything for Him. Whatever he asks of us, as you read his word, anything that he says, do this for me. There's no sacrifice that would be too great for us to make for him. He willingly suffered for us. And so as you think about the things that God calls you to do, maybe the difficult thing for you right now is that God is calling you to love people who aren't loving you back. Well, Jesus was willing to do that. He was willing to suffer and die for his best friend who rejected him. For the people, the high priest, these religious leaders, he went to the cross, die for them. And as we live, if you look at your life, it's clear we've rejected Jesus in so many ways, and yet Jesus willingly went to suffer for you. The only proper response for us to have is to fall down and worship and praise God for what he's done, and then to commit to living for him. No matter what that means, whether you're going through difficulty and suffering, and it's hard, Jesus went through suffering alone so that we don't have to be alone. And so as we think about what Jesus did for us, as we look at the crucifixion tonight and think about what he did for us, it is so clear from these verses leading up to that text that Jesus willingly did it. He chose to suffer for us. If you have not accepted what Jesus did for you, as he died on the cross to pay for your sins, for all the times that you haven't been obedient to God, then the proper response for you would be to accept that gift, the fact that he died for you and paid for your sin, and stop trying to live on your own and try to be good enough. And if you have accepted the gift that Jesus offers of salvation, our lives ought to be given over to him completely. Every opportunity we have to love him more, we ought to be going headlong into that, whether it means difficulty or not. We ought to be willing to do anything for Jesus because of what he willingly did for us. Let's pray and ask God to help us in that, to commit to follow him wholeheartedly and take up the cross that he's called us to bear because of what he's done for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your work in planning to send your son to die for us. Thank you that he willingly came to earth and became a man. And while he maintained being God, he still suffered and went through all of the difficulty on this earth and in this life. And yet at the end of it, he still was willing to suffer for us. And he didn't just let himself be dragged into it. He chose all along the way to willingly embrace that suffering for us. Please help us to follow you, not just half-heartedly when it's convenient, but help us to be willing to follow you as we think about the suffering that Jesus endured for us. Help us to follow in his footsteps and follow you no matter what it means in this life. Because it's worth it because of what Jesus has done for us. In Christ's name, amen.